I don't know if you've come across the Book of Heroic Failures. It contains hilarious stories of failure. For example, Mrs. Park, who hit the accelerator, not the brake, during her fifth driving test in Guildford and drove into the River Wey. Apparently, she and her examiner then had to climb onto the roof of the car and wait to be rescued. The examiner was then sent home in such a state of shock that he was still clutching his clipboard to his chest. And when Mrs. Park asked if she had passed her test, she was told, "We cannot say until we've seen the examiner's report." Well, this morning I want to talk to you about failure, but sadly, ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing heroic about it. And for some here, that may not be a subject with which you have had to wrestle very much, the subject of failure. Perhaps you sailed through exams at school. Perhaps you even passed your driving test first time, which is unlike me. There are some people, actually, who in this world make a habit of success. Nevertheless, the failure I want to talk about this morning has nothing to do with exam papers at all. You see, I want to talk today about spiritual failure. I want to talk about the man or woman who sets out in life with high personal ideals and a serious desire to live for Christ, and yet who discovers at some critical moment that they lack the inner resources to live up to those ideals. So I'm talking about the girl from a Christian youth group who comes to work in London after college and finds herself sleeping with her boyfriend or having an affair with a married man. I'm talking about the boy from a Christian home who finds himself enslaved to drink or pornography. I'm talking about the man or woman who in their youth made a sincere commitment to Jesus Christ in response to the gospel, but who under the pressure of career or ambition and time finds themselves a traitor to his cause. Actually, to be honest, at some level this morning, I am talking about you and me. Because I assure you of this, you may never have failed an exam, but we are none of us going to get through our lives without having experienced spiritual failure, because it's an inevitable corollary of our fallen human natures. We are sinners. It's therefore something we all have to cope with. We're sinners. I was very struck by some words by Jack Miller, an American pastor. He famously wrote these words: "If the pastor is not the chief repenter, then the gospel becomes a theoretical solution for the theoretical problem of sin for theoretical sinners, should there be any present." And so it's me included. And for those people who are naturally gifted, confident, successful, for those who know little of failure in other areas of life, this can be a particularly devastating lesson to learn, this lesson of spiritual failure. But I assure you, the longer we go on deluding ourselves that we're invincible, then the harder will be the fall that eventually demonstrates that we're not invincible, that actually we do fail spiritually. And this morning, Luke has a vital lesson to teach us about failure. And the lesson is this: that spiritual failure, though a profoundly bitter experience, is not the end of the world unless we choose to make it so. In a very real sense, it's not failure that condemns us, but the way we respond to failure. And that's the lesson of Peter and Judas this morning. Superficially, these two men had so much in common. They were both disciples of Jesus. Not on the margins of his followers, but numbered indeed among the 12, and both betrayed Jesus. Judas, in chapter 22, verse 48, Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Perhaps the most famous kiss in history, as Judas betrayed the Son of Man. And Peter, in chapter 22, verse 57, a servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him," but he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. And that was, as we see in our passage, only the first of his three denials. And according to Matthew and Mark, this disowning of Jesus was not in some shamefaced, hesitant manner, "No, I don't know him," but with oath and curses. "No, I don't know him. No," as he calls down curses. "I don't know this man." And here is the key. Both of these men, as a result of these grave failures, were brought to the very verge of self-despair by what they'd done. The very verge of it. They were hanging on by their fingernails. So that on the night of Good Friday, we find each of them immersed in feelings of self-reproach and humiliation. Do you know that feeling? So Judas is seized with remorse, Matthew 27, verse 3, and cries out, Matthew 20, verse 4, I've sinned, for I've betrayed innocent blood. Were you there? Whilst Peter, Luke 22, verse 62, the last verse in our passage, do we see what he did? Verse 62, and he went outside and wept bitterly. Were you there? But that is where the similarity ends, for the gospel tells us that Peter got himself together again. He's even gone down in history as one of the greatest apostles, whereas Judas committed suicide and has gone down in history as one of the greatest apostates. Apostle or apostate? And I want to look at each of these men this morning, the apostate and the apostle, Judas and Peter, and ask two questions. First, what were the particular weak points in each of these men that led to their individual failure? What were their weak points? What do we learn? And secondly, what are the key points in the spiritual response of each of these men to their failure, which led to two very different destinies, one in hell, the other in the new creation? So let's start with Judas. Why did he go and negotiate with the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard? What led to his betrayal of Jesus? What was it? And the commentators conjecture on this ad infinitum. But the gospel evidence tells us without question two things. First, we learn, can we just flip back, chapter 22, verse 3. Let's see what happens. 22, verse 3. What do we learn there? That Satan entered Judas. And what we learn here is that the reason for Judas's decision-making was not simply circumstantial things. It wasn't simply emotional things, intellectual things. No, there was a spirit of malice at work manipulating him. At some level here, Luke tells us that Judas allowed himself to be so spiritually deceived, so spiritually blind, that he becomes little more than a pawn in a diabolical game of chess. So let's see what the reality is here. We learn in verse 31, let's just flick over the page, verse 31, that Satan had sought to test all the disciples. So Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Satan's under authority, he's asked, but this is what he's going to do. And the word you there is plural. So Satan was going to come against that band of disciples and seek out someone who was a weak link in the chain. And the hostility of Satan is clearly recognized here as one of the reasons for Judas's failure. He has an enemy, Satan. Our struggle, writes Paul in Ephesians 6. Do you believe this? Is this part of your worldview? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And please don't think this demonic assault was unique to Judas. The Bible insists that we are naive if we don't realize the devil has a file on us and that he wants to destroy our Christian witness and our Christian lives. So Ephesians 4 verse 27 cries out, do not give the devil a foothold. Do not give him a foothold. And if we are wise, we'll not underestimate the devil's potential to influence us. His strategy of insinuation into our minds is unbelievably clever. He's the master psychiatrist. He knows how to exploit every weakness we've got, every appetite we've got, every ambition we've got, every frustration we feel. And he's very powerful. Your enemy, the devil, wrote Peter later on in life, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Can you see the metaphor there? A roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's how you're to think of him, says Peter. You see, here's the issue. I'm not to think of him, you see, with horns and a fork. And I'd just like to thank my colleague Roger for lending me these this morning. But I'm not to think of him like that. Actually, his wife lent them to me. It's very kind of her. But as a roaring lion. And the question is, what was the foothold which Judas gave Satan? And the Bible answer is materialism, money. Luke 22, verses 4 and 5 says, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. Matthew puts it even more bluntly. How much will you give if I hand him over to you? He asked. Matthew 26, verse 15. So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. There's ample evidence, in fact, in the Gospels that money held a fatal fascination for Judas. John tells us of a story 6 days before Jesus' death, when Jesus was at Bethany with his friends Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And while they were eating, Mary took a very expensive perfume and poured it on Jesus' feet. Do you remember the story? And do you know what Judas said? Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? What about the poor? What a waste of perfume. And John's comment is then very cynical, for he adds, Judas said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and helped himself to the common purse. That was the sort of man Judas was, you see. And Jesus knew about Judas. But the interesting thing was that he didn't respond to Judas's bitter comment by questioning the sincerity of his altruism. No, he simply replies, do you remember? Leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you'll always have with you. You can help them whenever you want, and so we should. But you won't always have me. It's a very subtle reply, because it expresses the fundamentally different priorities of Mary and Judas. Mary, this woman burning with love for Christ, and expressing that love in irrational extravagance. The perfume was maybe as much as a year's wages, and she breaks it over Jesus. Irrational extravagance in her love for him. But Judas, you see, a man whose heart burned with the love of money, expressed that in cold, calculating economics. What share could I have had of that perfume? What a waste. Oh, he may have been a do-gooder of a kind. He may have distributed to the poor, but his heart was barren of that sort of extravagant self-sacrifice for God which Mary had. So Judas's Christian charity was no more than enlightened self-interest. Maybe he did want to build the kingdom of God, but you can be sure it would be a materialistic kingdom. It would be fair shares for all and a big share for Judas. John Stott wrote these words in his commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and I think of all the stuff I've read from Uncle John in commentaries, this paragraph has hit me hardest, and Judas never knew the reality of these words. He never came close. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, this is what John Stott writes. It is a wonderfully liberating experience when the desire to please God overtakes the desire to please ourselves, and when love for others displaces love for self. True freedom is not the freedom from responsibility to God and others in order to live life for myself, but freedom from myself in order to live for God and others. Do you see? Life is counterintuitive. As you give your life away, you find it. It was Samuel Butler who wrote about two incredibly selfish people, Mr. and Mrs. Carlyle, and he wrote these words, "How good of God to cause Carlyle and Mrs. Carlyle to marry one another and so make two people miserable instead of four." And true freedom is freedom from myself to live for God and for others, but Judas never came close to discovering that. He was not ready for such sweeping renunciation of self-interest. And that is why his love for Christ was conditional. And that's why his kiss turned out to be a treacherous kiss. So he was the kind of disciple who supports Jesus while he thinks there's going to be something in it for him. When it became clear that Jesus was not going Judas's way, he abandoned him. Not going my way. Go. And how much, here's the issue, brothers and sisters, of our so-called Christianity lies under the same judgment, I wonder. Because isn't that fundamental egotism in all of us? Isn't there a Judas-centered self around trying to conceal the facts of our good deeds? Judas followed Jesus a long way, but he never followed him to Gethsemane. He never got to the point of praying the servant prayer, "Father, not what I want, but what you want, and have you." Or are you someone who actually has just turned their back when they came to the point when they thought, actually, this is getting difficult, it's getting inconvenient. It's not what I wanted, it's not what I thought I was promised. And let's beware that it was materialism that led to Judas's failure. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and Judas wanted to follow Jesus, keeping one foot firmly in his bank balance. You see, he had to have 30 pieces of silver in his bank balance. Whatever the cost, that would save him. And the devil exploited that foothold, and it made a traitor of him. So beware. And that brings us to the second thing about Judas we have to think about. What was his response to this spiritual failure at the critical hour? Well, Luke in his gospel doesn't actually tell us about it, but Matthew, as I've already mentioned, is very clear. Let's turn back, if we can, to see Matthew's response. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3. When Judas, do you see that? When Judas, who'd betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I've betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. Maybe there's someone here this morning who is saying to themselves, I'm a Judas. You're distressed by what we're talking about. You see yourself actually in the mirror of this. Yes, you're saying, my discipleship has failed. I've set my heart on materialistic goals. I've neglected spiritual priorities. I've betrayed the Lord in my life. Actually, my work colleagues don't even know I'm Christian, and if they thought I was, they'd be shocked. I pursued my own selfish ambition. In my personal life, there are rules I've made up in terms of the way I've treated other people that have been despicable. Maybe my Christian life looks prosperous and pious on the outside, but I know it's a sham, it's hypocrisy. I'm a Judas. If you knew what was in the basement, you'd see I'm a Judas. But you're not, you know. You're not. Not yet. Don't you think we've all failed? We've all failed. The qualification for being Christian is not are you good enough, but are you bad enough? It isn't failure that makes a man a Judas. It is despair. Despair. He went out and hanged himself. Can you see verse 5? Some people actually suggest that this passage proves Judas repented. What nonsense! Since when has suicide been the act of a penitent? No, Judas did not repent. This was the final seal on his fate. There was hope for Judas. In spite of his demonic influences, in spite of his materialism, in spite of his treachery, there was hope. Do you not think there was hope? Mark chapter 15, the centurion who leads the death squad of his own son, the centurion who commands it, has his own blind eyes open. That is the grace of God. It's staggering. Do you not think there wasn't hope for Judas? There was hope for him so long as life remained. The possibility of repentance remained. But Judas did not repent. He gave way instead to something many people mistake for repentance, namely self-pity. Self-pity. He looked at his heart, and as he saw the cowardice, the greed, the disloyalty, well, he heard the words from Satan. You've no right to be called a disciple. He heard the accuser in his ear. You've no right to live. And Judas agreed with the devil. Yes, he said, I've let myself down. I've betrayed innocent blood. I'm useless. I've no right to go on existing. But that isn't repentance. Can you see what it is in verse 3? He was seized with remorse. Remorse is simply wounded pride. Remorse is self-centered self-pity. It's not feeling sorry for my sin, it's feeling sorry for myself. Do you know, you see it all the time pastorally. These people come to you weeping, but you realize actually quite quickly, they're not sorry before God, they're sorry for themselves. They're sorry that their actions have got themselves into such a terrible twist. And remorse leads a man or woman to despair, because the one person they can never forgive is themselves. How good are you at forgiving yourself? At applying the gospel to yourself? But remorse says, actually, my eyes are totally focused on myself. And it's the prodigal in the pigsty saying, what a fool I've been, what a fool I've been. I spent my father's inheritance. How can I have treated him like that? What a fool I've been. But never going, actually, I've got to go back and say sorry to my father. It's the prodigal who stays in the pigsty, who won't actually humble himself and say, oh, these words are so desperate, aren't they? They've got teeth. And say sorry. I hate it. Phone has teeth when I have to ring up and say sorry to someone. The Bishop of London recently said London's biggest problem is BSE. We all looked at each other. BSE said, yes, blame somebody else. But actually, you know, this is the prodigal who got to climb out of the pigsty and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. But with remorse, you stay in the pigsty and you hang yourself. Matthew 27, verse 5, then he went away and hanged himself. This was Judas's final arrogant act of self-determination. Tragically, his suicide closed the door on repentance. He showed himself to be a man who would not come to God in search of mercy, who would rather die of despair than go to God for mercy. And that's what remorse always does to us. One sees it again and again and again. Remorse keeps its pride and loses its soul in the process. Remorse keeps its pride and loses its soul in the process. It hasn't the humility to get out of the pigsty and say, "Sorry, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you." So Judas didn't perish because he failed. Please get that idea out of your mind. He perished because he couldn't repent. And that is where Judas is so different from the other disciple who failed on that Good Friday, Peter. So different. Let's look at him now. Well, we said that money was Judas's weak point. What was Peter's? Where was his weak point? Let's have a look. Can we back to, please, Luke chapter 22? And in verses 31 to 33, can we see that Peter's weak point was pride? Let's have a look. Verse 31. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, says the Lord Jesus. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." Now, what was Peter's response to these words of Jesus? This warning and this promise. So the Lord Jesus says this. What is Peter's response? Do you see? "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison unto death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you'll deny three times that you know me." Can you see? Peter is almost saying, "I don't need your prayers, Jesus. I won't let you down." In John 13, verse 37, he says, "I'll lay down my life for you." In Mark 14, verse 29, he says, "Even if all the others fall away, I will not." Peter's theme in all the Gospels is, others may fail, but not me. Not me. Prison and death, that'll be nothing. And I've certainly felt the same sort of protestations rise from my lips amid emotional fervour of the moment. So I sing the last verse of "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Do you know the last verse? "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And I've changed the last words in the last line. "Shall have my soul, my life, my all." Oh, really, Rico, really? Sing it out, shall have it. Oh, really? You reckon? It's full of self-confidence. And you see, here's the issue. We want to do our bit for Jesus. We want to make him proud of us. We want to prove to him we're worthy of him, like children who say to their parents, "Look, Daddy, watch me jump, watch me jump." So we want to earn Jesus' respect. Peter wanted Jesus' admiration. "Prison and death, I'll be there, Lord. I'll be on parade. You can trust me, not these others, but me." But you know, we can never earn the love of Christ. We're selfish, vain, and weak. No, he wins our love. We never win his. He wins our love. We never win his. Jesus does not love Peter because he's faithful, because he's a good disciple, because he's willing to go to prison and death for his master's sake. No, no, no. Jesus loves Peter in spite of the fact that he's unfaithful, in spite of his treachery, in spite of his failure. And our love for Christ must also be built on that humiliating self-knowledge. Is yours, brother, sister, this morning? Is your love for Christ built on this humiliating self-knowledge of your unfaithfulness, your treachery, and your failure before the Lord Jesus? Well, can I tell you, mine is. That is exactly where my love for Christ is built. On a humiliating self-knowledge that I've built up over 25 years. "I tell you, Peter, I tell you, Rico, before the cock crows today, you'll deny three times that you know me." Of course, Peter didn't believe it. How could he? What, me let Jesus down? Me, Peter, that's impossible. They'll let you down, I won't let you down. And his proud refusal to accept Jesus' warning was the first step to his fall. And we all learnt the steps to disaster in Sunday school with Peter, didn't we? It's one of the first passages you go to. First, there was pride. "Lord, I'll go to prison and death with you," verse 33. Then there's prayerlessness. Verse 46, "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Pride, prayerlessness. And then, of course, because of those two things, when Peter was challenged by a lowly servant girl, he was unprepared. Verse 56, 57, she looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him, but he denied it. Woman, I don't know him," he said. That was Peter's failure. The root was pride. That's why he was prayerless and he operated alone. It's such a dangerous thing. I mean, if only he'd been a bit more humble, if only he'd had a bit more self-knowledge, he would have taken Jesus' warning. If only he'd been a bit more humble, he'd have prayed for protection against temptation instead of sleeping. Oh, he'd have said, you know, I've got to get up and pray, for I don't trust myself without praying. If only he'd been a bit more humble, he wouldn't have tried to act alone. He'd have known his inner weakness and not tried to prove anything to anyone. He'd have said, you know, I need my brothers and sisters around me. But instead, we get verse 61 after three denials. Can we see it? The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. One of the most dramatic moments in the whole of the Bible, don't you think? The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And what was in that look? What do you reckon? That look from Jesus. Do you think reproach? Was it resentment? Was it disdain? I told you so. I suspect he saw love there. Love for a failure. Love born not out of admiration. Love born out of a heart whose very nature is love, who pours love into us when we deserve exactly the opposite. Victor Hugo wrote, "Life's greatest happiness is to be convinced you're loved." And with that look that must have stayed with Peter all his life, he must have been convinced he was loved. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the question is, of course, what tears were they, brothers and sisters? What were these tears? Are they the deceitful tears of a child trying to manipulate its parents by crying? Or the sentimental tears of a romantic trying to relieve overwrought emotions? Or are they tears of love? As Peter holds in his mind the look that the Lord Jesus has given him as the cock crows, love now conscious of its unworthiness, love scalded by shame. You see, Judas hanged himself. Would Peter's tears lead to a self-tied noose in the same way? That's the question. Is he going to go and find his own tree as Judas found a tree? Are they like Judas's tears, tears of remorse, tears of wounded pride and self-pity, or are these tears of repentance? Tears that herald a new beginning, one based not on self-confidence and pride any longer, but on humility, on prayerful dependence, and above all, based on what happened in those 3 hours on Good Friday when God says, "Now, Rico, from now on, in the midst of your failure, please relate to me, not through your own performance, but the performance of Jesus Christ for you. Please take the righteousness that he gives you, and as you come before me, please understand that I give you this gift of righteousness, this amazing gift." So that's the gospel. How can God be right and make me right and give me this gift of righteousness when there is so much failure? Answer, the gospel. As I come again and I say, "Lord Jesus, I have failed again. Thank you so much that I can relate to my Father in heaven through your performance, not my own. But as I consider my performance, I thank you so much for your forgiveness and the gift of righteousness that you give me. And I cannot believe that you have done this for me, but I am so sorry." This gift of righteousness that covers my sin. This amazing gift that means that I don't just come by the gospel, but every day I live by the gospel. C.S. Lewis was asked, "What's the difference between Christianity and all other world religions?" He said, "Oh, it's simple, grace. All other world religions are a two-letter word, do. Do, 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 do. Christianity is a four-letter word, done. It's been done. This gift of forgiveness, and as I face my spiritual failure, that is where I go, to the cross." So, ladies and gentlemen, who are you this morning? Judas or Peter? Which way do you intend to cope with failure? We've all disappointed him. We've all betrayed the Lord. We've all sold him for silver. We've all denied him. We're no different from these men, are we, if we're honest? We're no different from Judas and Peter. But it's not our failure that marks us out as a Judas or a Peter, but our response to that failure. Are our hearts full of despair or faith? A faith that says, "No, I now relate to God through the performance of Christ." Or are actually our hearts full of despair when actually the devil's got us in the midst of despair? He's got us. Are our tears tears of remorse or repentance? So who are you? A Judas or a Peter? Be sure that your spiritual life depends on it. Let's pray together. And a moment now to find the humility to walk out of the pigsty if we've been lying in the pigsty in the midst of remorse and self-pity, and to determine to head for home and to say to our Father, I'm sorry, to determine to be not a Judas who heads for suicide, but a Peter who heads for home. I will set out and go back to my Father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. Oh, Father God, we dare to pray that for the rest of our lives we'll be inspired by Peter's example. Lord, in the midst of the spiritual failure that we always have before us, please help us to be gospel men and women who go to the cross and go home. And we thank you, Father, that we can do all this because your Son, the Lord Jesus, came to die. Amen.